I turn your attention again, for the second time today, to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we began to continue to study in the previous hour, David and Bathsheba. And in this study, I would like to ask two questions and try to answer them. First, what happened to David, and what help do Christians have? So follow with me then as I read this chapter once again and give you a brief summary of what we talked about in the previous hour. 2 Samuel 11, 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, "I am pregnant." Then David said to Joab, or sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters or booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him, so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messengers, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you or be evil in your sight.'" Literally, "For the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him." Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So in the previous message, we talked about the four steps in David's sin here. The first was the inquiry. He inquired about the woman. We talked about how that was the start of it. He could have just turned away and asked the Lord to cleanse his heart. So he inquired about the woman. He sent for her. He sent for her, that is, as the king. So he sent for her with authority, with power to take her. Then he had relations with her, committed adultery with her, and then he initiated a prolonged cover-up. When the first design in the cover-up didn't work, he came up with another plan. And when that didn't work, he came up with another plan. So he initiated a devious, a prolonged cover-up, a complex cover-up, a determined cover-up. He was determined to cover this thing up. And in verses 6 through 12, he sent for Uriah. Notice the emphasis of the text. He sent for Bathsheba as the king. He took her. He sent for Uriah. He gets drunk then in the second part when the first part doesn't work. And Uriah shows himself to be a noble man. And I believe it's right to say that Bathsheba and Uriah were a noble couple in Israel. And their father, Eliam, her father. Verses 15 to 24, then, all else has failed. The only thing that David feels he could do is to have Uriah killed in a great cover-up, as if thinking as though, well, this is war, and in war, maybe it will just go away. And then in verse 25, he tries to soothe Joab's conscience. The assumption is that Joab, understanding what David had done and what he had done in following the orders of the king, that maybe he might feel guilty that he had, was part of the death of this man, that he should try to whitewash Joab's conscience. And there were three consequences. He married Bathsheba. Verse 27, he took her as his wife. She became pregnant. They had a son. And the Lord gave his assessment in verse 27 that this thing, from start to finish, was evil in his sight. So now let's proceed then to ask the question, what happened to David first? What happened? We know David to be a man of God. We have seen his rise. We have seen him as the shepherd boy. What a beautiful life. What a beautiful youth. And we have seen him, except for a fall here and there, such as living in Gath for 18 months. David's a man of God. And what happened to him? Why did this happen? How did this happen to a man of that stature? So in thinking about that over the last few days, I've concluded that, first of all, what happened was that he faced an unguarded moment. He was at an unguarded moment. He had an unguarded moment. Distinguish with me for a moment the difference between a temptation and an unguarded moment. We all face temptations to sin. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And when we pray, "Do not lead us into temptation," we know that we will go into temptation, but we're praying that God will. It's a way of saying, "Do not let me fall into the temptation." Do not lead us into temptation is a way of praying, "Do not let me fall into temptation." We know we will be tempted. And it's not that God leads us to a place, because James 1 verses 14 and 15 says that God is not, when we sin, it's not God's fault. So we all face temptations to sin, but unguarded moments are times when we are not prepared, or when we are weak, or when we are vulnerable, and we should be able to recognize such times. An unguarded moment is the spark in the haystack, if you will. It's the spark in the haystack that sets it ablaze. Unguarded moment. turn to Genesis 39. Joseph faced a temptation of the same nature, and it was even more aggressive. In fact, David's temptation with Bathsheba was not aggressive at all. Bathsheba was not aggressive. She was passive. The aggressiveness was in David's heart, his lust. But Joseph faced a temptation of this nature, an aggressive temptation, because Potiphar's wife was on the offense. She wanted David. And she said in Genesis 39, verse 7, "Lie with me." It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But Joseph was on his guard. And he said, "My master has put all that he owns in my charge. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" It's similar to the resolve of Uriah, but the content is different, obviously. But you see in Uriah this resolve, this determination, this dedication, consecration. "I can't do what you're asking me, King. I'm going to camp out at your house." And Joseph says, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And Joseph had this conclusion ready at hand, you see. He was on his guard. He knew the danger he was in. Apparently, David did not know the danger he was in. David had internalized the stewardship. I'm sorry, Joseph had internalized the stewardship that he had been given by Potiphar, the stewardship of Potiphar's house. And he feared Potiphar, rightly so, he shouldn't. Potiphar was his lord. And he feared God more than that, because he said, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" So that Joseph had an ethical conviction about marriage, which was from God, because he talked about Potiphar putting all things under his charge, withholding nothing from David except one thing, and that was his wife. So he understood the stewardship that he had in Potiphar's house, and he understood that Potiphar and God withheld him from taking his wife. And so he was fully armed, fully ready, fully prepared. And you wonder, why wasn't David? And that's a question we can't ultimately answer. But the issue of the greatest moment is not that David should have gone out to war and that his idleness was the cause, the first cause of his sin. But it is this, that he, like we, sometimes find ourselves unprepared for a temptation that comes our way, and we get sucked into it. So the first proximate cause for his sin was the moment which presented itself, for which he was not on the watch. When it comes to issues of the heart, that can happen even when we are busy. Even if you're busy in the Lord's work, like Pastor Philip said in that quote, you know, the answer to this is just keep busy in the Lord's work and this won't happen. Well, it can happen even when you're busy in the Lord's work. It can happen whether you're busy or idle. We are to be on our guard, whether busy or relaxing. And that was David's problem, first of all. He faced an unguarded moment. You remember what it says in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 through 12? It says this, "Wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, and understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil." Now, if David could have only had that in his heart at this moment. Wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. These are all things that Joseph had. And you see in that account with Potiphar's wife. He had all of this. And it was millennia before Solomon even spoke these words. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil. So this is what is needed to guard our path against such things. But secondly, with David, what happened to him was that he entered an ill-fated path. He not only faced an unguarded moment, but he entered an ill-fated path. Some courses of sin only need an open door. That's all it needs, just to open the door and that's it. You're on the path. You can't stop it. That's what happened here. Once you pass through that door, the path is inevitable.
And so we have to watch for things like that and have discretion and say, when the door is open, know immediately, if I cross through that door, the path is set for me. Once you pass through that door, the path is inevitable. And what was the door for David? It's what we talked about in the previous hour. It's when he inquired about the woman. That was his beginning. When he inquired about the woman, he opened the door to a path that was for him at that time unstoppable. The only way for him to have stopped it was not to inquire who she was. It should have been of no interest to him who she was. And that was the door for him. You have these verses in Proverbs that emphasize this. Interestingly written by David's son, Solomon. Proverbs 5 and verse 8. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. There it is. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down. And numerous are all her slain. Proverbs 7, 25 to 26. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. Proverbs 4 and verse 15. And the principles that Solomon, David's son, set forth in these verses are essential. But it's so sad, isn't it, that those verses are spoken of an adulteress, and Bathsheba was a pure heart. Bathsheba was not an adulteress. Those references that I just read refer to the adulterous woman who is, in the language of Proverbs 7 and verse 10, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. Bathsheba, I believe, was not that kind of woman. Was the victim of David's power. And you can debate, and that's fine, whether she has some guilt in that, let's say she didn't refuse him. But in our discussion of this past Wednesday, there was some, at least a recognition that's a difficult issue to decide on. And we're not called upon to decide on it, really, because the narrative only deals with David. It doesn't deal with Bathsheba. But it's fair to say, in all fairness, not imputing sin to people in biblical narratives unless God clearly states it so, that Bathsheba was not the adulterous woman. And when you consider her noble husband, her faithful husband Uriah, it's fair to say that the Uriah-Bathsheba union was a pure union of a godly couple in Israel. But David entered an ill-fated path. And in our lives, that's what we need the discretion to know, that if I inquire about this thing, if I start here, that's it. I'm probably going to fall. Or I know I'm going to fall. And shut the door. Thirdly, he brought with him the unfortunate liability of power. So what happened to David? He faced an unguarded moment. Secondly, he entered an ill-fated path. And thirdly, he brought with him the unfortunate liability of power. This is a big part of David's sin here. He has power. He sees a woman bathing on the rooftop. And he knows that it's in his power to get that woman. He just has to send for her, send his messengers, and they'll just bring her to the king. She may not even know why she's being brought to the king. David's power as king had liabilities. Power always has liabilities. Power is ability, power is authority, and power has liability of abuse. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, so said one great man. And we agreed again this week in our Bible study on this chapter that this was a major factor in Bathsheba agreeing to go with David. We wonder why she didn't. Well, you could say, well, why didn't she just resist? But it's easy for us to say that from our position, isn't it? Solomon later would write in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. And that's true of David here. In David's position as king, in the place of power and authority, there is wickedness. He sends for Bathsheba. He wants her. So what does this have anything to do with us? Well, I think it does. We have power to do a lot of things, especially in these At this time in human history, we have the power to do a lot of things. We're not kings, we're not potentates, we're not rulers, but we have power in this world. We have the power to sin in many different ways today. We have many opportunities that we didn't have before to sin. We have the world at our fingertips. And now we have virtual realities. You can experience whatever you want to experience just virtually. So that's power. So in that sense, it's no different from David. He has the power to get Bathsheba and he sends for her and he takes her. He has the power to cover up. And so he tries. And he covers it up for a while. And we have the power because we have the world at our fingertips. In that sense, we must reign over that power and over those opportunities because they become temptations and present us with many unguarded moments. Or in many unguarded moments, they present us with a door that leads to a path that we will most likely follow to the end, except by God's grace. So that's what I think happened to David. Now, secondly, what help do Christians have? Before I set out to try to answer this question, you recognize that since I already talked about Joseph and compared Joseph to David, that the same sin is in view, the sin of adultery. Potiphar's wife says to Joseph, lie with me. And David sees Bathsheba and that's what he wants. And yet they're very different. David was still a man of God, even though he sinned in this way. His son Solomon would take many wives, and Solomon would go even further than his father David to the point that he would almost lose his faith in God. And then when he came to his senses, he would write the book of Ecclesiastes, which showed how far down he went. And in Scripture, some of God's people in the Old Testament went pretty far down a path of unrighteousness or immorality. And this was especially the liability of kings. Some, like Joseph, show more resolve. Why that is, and why David didn't have that resolve, just illustrates that everyone's life is different, circumstances are different, temptations are different, the liability to sin is different. Some are stronger, some are weaker. Joseph was one of the strongest ones in the Bible, and Daniel. Those two men, in fact, in Scripture, it doesn't mean they were sinless, but in Scripture, no sin is laid before them, to their charge. So what help do Christians have against the danger, the unguarded moments? And well, let me say, first of all, we should internalize the commandments. The first thing that we have is the internalizing the commandments. And I'll explain it in a minute. But the reason I'm saying this first is because our analysis of David's sin with Bathsheba involved the violation of six of the Ten Commandments. Did I get that number right? It was six, right? Involved the violation of six of the Ten Commandments, which tells you that if you're looking at how we can avoid this type of thing and how we can get help in the Christian life against what David did, that our focus is going to be, first of all, on the commandments. Thankfully, it's not just that, but it is that to a large degree. And now here's the reason why. Because those six commandments that David broke when he committed the sin with Bathsheba points us to the design of the commandments, that they give us a comprehensive mandate for living a holy life in a sinful world. David was not holy in this sinful world at this moment. But the commandments give us a comprehensive mandate for living a holy life in the sinful world. And we'll use once again that word sanctity. We talk about the sanctity of life with regard to the sixth commandment, and we understand all of that. Well, in the previous hour, I showed you that all of the commandments have to do with sanctity. Sanctity just means holiness. The sanctity of a human life in the womb. What do we mean by that? that life was created by God. And you can't go in and take out that life and destroy it. Because it's holy, in the sense that it's God's creation. So when you look at the design or the purpose of the commandments, they give us a comprehensive mandate for living a holy life in this sinful world. You have, first of all, in the first three commandments, you have the sanctity of God's worship, the sanctity of God's name, and the sanctity of God's day in the fourth commandment. So God, His worship, belief in the true God, His worship, His name, His day in our lives have to be held in a position of can't touch those things. We can't let anything take the place in our lives and schedules. Because those things are sacred. They are sanctified by God and we must sanctify them. We might acknowledge that something is sanctified by God, but if we don't sanctify it, then we're denying what we believe. You have the sanctity of the family, fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And that commandment, as you know, is broad. It talks about our relationship or responsibility to all levels of authority. But the sanctity of the family, the sanctity of life, sixth commandment, which we've talked about, the sanctity of the marriage relationship, do not commit adultery, and all sexual sins involved that violate the marriage relationship. The sanctity of possessions, the eighth commandment. The sanctity of truth, the ninth commandment, which David also broke. The sanctity of the heart, the tenth commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. But having given those details, the point is that the tenth commandment addresses the heart. People erroneously say that the Ten Commandments are a list of do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts, that are all about works. But that is incorrect. The commandment, each commandment is suffused with the sanctity of the human heart. And coveting is a violation of all the commandments. And that's why you have the first commandment and the second commandment are like bookends. So the design and purpose of the commandments, but also the place and the position of the commandments in our lives. We are to internalize these commandments because they have a certain place and position in the world and even in our lives, even for today, because they are, first of all, moral. They are moral. They are moral commandments. They are not just Mosaic for a certain time. They are moral. And they are part of a complex of our image-bearing relationship with God. When God created us in His image, He made us personal beings. We are personal. We are persons, like the Trinity. God is personal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three divine persons. And He creates persons in His image. We are also spiritual, in contrast to animals. Animals are not spiritual. They don't have the capacity to relate to God. God is spirit. You must worship Him in your spirit. So we are also created to be rational beings, to think like Proverbs says. Show discernment. Watch. Be careful. This will guard you from evil. And we are also moral. So we are personal, spiritual, rational, moral beings. And the commandments are given this position in our lives with respect to the moral. They are also ethical. Moral. They are also ethical because the commandments talk about our life. See how I mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the commandments aren't mentioned there, but they're there. He is violating them. And it's not hard to see. It's clear to see. Because the commandments have to do with life, lifestyle, our actions, and how we show what is right and what is wrong. They are moral, they are ethical, they are perpetual. They are for this age, they are for all time, and they are for all history. And they are spiritual. Paul said the law is good, it is spiritual. And finally, it is beneficial. The Ten Commandments are beneficial because they are the mandate for living our lives in this world. So that's what we can do. Internalize the commandments. See that this is something God wants you to love. He wants you to love His commandments. This is what you find in the Torah Psalm 1, Psalm 19. Psalm 119 is the magnum opus of loving God's commandments. And that's what we need to do.
And if we internalize God's commandments, we will be steeled and galvanized against these moments that come where we have the temptation of walking through a door that will swallow us up in some sin or shame. So what can Christians do? Well, we need to internalize the commandments. But secondly, we need to walk as Christ walked. We need to walk as Christ walked. We have something that the Old Testament saints did not have. We do have a better covenant. We do have a more secure. We should be careful of saying that the Old Testament saints did not have the ability to fight sin, because Joseph would come to mind. But we also recognize that in living in this age of fulfillment, we have not only the promised Christ, but we have the Christ who came and accomplished his work. So we're to walk as Christ walked. And if you say you abide in him, 1 John 2 and verse 6, then you ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. And if we set Christ before us always, and remember what John said, walk as he walked, how would that help us to deal with moments of sin and temptation, or moments of temptation that lead to sin? How would that help us? Well, it would help us greatly, because we would remember that I have Christ in my heart, and I have Christ before my eyes, and I can see Christ walking through this sinful world, facing temptations and choosing the good and choosing the right. And since I belong to him, I will do the same. Or Paul, who in Romans 6 and verse 4 said, walk in newness of life. Or in John 14 through 16, where Jesus set out for his disciples how they would live their lives without him, because he was leaving them, and they were terribly afraid, and they were confused. How are we ever going to live our lives now that you're leaving us? And he said, I will provide for you. I will send you my Spirit. He's the Paraclete. He will come alongside of you, which is what Paraclete means, to come alongside. And he will help you. He will counsel you. He will strengthen you. He will guide you. He will teach you. He will do all those things. As the Paraclete, he's the one called alongside. And so you find that in the New Testament, we have this fullness of the Spirit indwelling us, the Spirit being near us, guiding us. And naturally, this helps us to deal with these moments of temptation. Keep ourselves pure. So we internalize the commandments. We walk as Christ walked. And thirdly, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 here for a moment. We are to be filled with the Spirit. You're familiar with this verse, this command, where Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So the filling of the Spirit is commanded. It's obviously something different from the fact that the Spirit is in our hearts and he indwells us. He gave us new life. We're born of the Spirit. Regeneration is a spiritual rebirth by the Holy Spirit. So we have our life by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. So this is obviously something beyond that. We have this indwelling Spirit, but now we are to be filled with the Spirit. And how do you become filled? Well, you drink or you eat. And Jesus talked about these two things. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who drinks will never thirst. John 7:37 through 39. So filling. And in that verse 18, it's in the context of walking as children of light, back in verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The fruit of the light. Or in verses 11 and 12, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. It is disgraceful to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And if these thoughts had been in David's mind that night when he saw Bathsheba there, just think of it. Asking himself, first, what am I going to do with this? This sight that I see here, in secret, in this night. Or in verse 15, that same chapter, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. If David had only realized that the door he entered and the path upon which he placed himself was going to be such a shame to the nation, such a shame
in his life, such a blot, such a stain, although God would forgive it, it's still there. And all the trouble that he would experience as a discipline from God, you think, well, you would think, I don't want to do this. I'm going to turn away from this. So being filled with the Spirit, being filled is continually, present tense, it's the idea is being filled continually with the Spirit. You can't go off of filling you had 2 months ago or 3 months ago or a year ago. Or when you were more spiritually minded in your life in the past. Paul talks about walking according to the Spirit. Romans 8 in verse 4 or Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's turn there. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. By the way, I just want to say a little advertisement for the book that I wrote on the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some of the early chapters are challenging. That's just the way it is. Especially when you talk about the Trinity, any book you read on the Trinity is going to really challenge you. But if you want to dip into that book, which I hope you do, you can start at chapter 12. I wish I had written that in there in the front. You can start at chapter 12 because that's where everything's tied together, and then go back and chip away at the harder parts. They're not all hard, by the way, but some of them are. But you start at chapter 12, where I talk about some of these principles in chapter 12, about walking with the paraclete, Romans 8, Galatians. And we have all of this, not just to fill out our armory of truth and be good theologians, but we have this as practical help for temptations such as David faced and that we will face. Because in chapter 5, in verse 25, just like he did earlier in Romans, he said, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In the verse before, he said, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that's what it means to walk by the Spirit. In certain circles, you have this idea that walking by the Spirit is just raising your hands and I'm not saying there's nothing necessarily wrong with raising your hands, but that's the way it's caricatured. But Paul here indicates, at least here anyway, that living by the Spirit involves some pretty bloody work. Bloody in the sense of spiritual warfare, not with people out there, but with your heart in here. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, and he puts it in the past tense, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, which is just to say, that's what you said when you became a Christian, when you were baptized, when you indicated that you were a Christian, that you were determined to live the Christian life. That's what you're saying. You said, I have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then in verse 25, he brings it up to the present. And then this is what you're still doing. And then if you go back, we're going backwards, you see. If you go back to the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, sorry, 5, 22, 23, notice that the last of the fruits is self-control. You know, it's as simple as all that. If David had self-control when he saw Bathsheba there, right, he would have just gone back into his house and gone back to sleep. But instead, he embarked on a road of destruction, which God rescued him from. But it was a painful road after that, many, many months of trying to hide his sin. Read Psalm 32, and you can read about the anguish of soul, the fever heat of summer. His body was drained of all of its juices and vitality because he was hiding his sin until Nathan came. And then relief came because he asked the Lord to forgive him. But in Galatians pneumatology here, you have the filling and fruit. Filling and fruit go together. If we're filled with the Spirit, if we're being filled with the Spirit, we will be growing this fruit. Love, joy, peace, they seem to me to go together. These are blessings, love, joy, and peace. Then you have these practical matters of patience with other people, being kind, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. But it's all summed up with the last one, which is self-control. It's kind of like the Ten Commandments.
The Tenth Commandment talks about the heart and permeates all the other commandments. And so it is with this one, self-control. You can't love without self-control. You can't love people without self-control. You can't have joy without self-control, because everything in this world is determined to take your joy away. You can't have peace without self-control. You can't have patience without self-control. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, all of these require self-control. And you can't combat sin without self-control. You can't face temptation. You can't face an unguarded moment without self-control. That's how you guard yourself. So these are the things that we can do, dear friends. This is what God has given us to help us in the Christian life. You must internalize the commandments, walk as Christ walked, and be filled with the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that there has been for us a good resolution to the nagging question, what happened to David? Lord, we have sinned in our lives, and some have sinned grievously and fallen tragically, but in all cases, repentance has brought forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. And we thank you that you have forgiven all of our past sins, Lord, which we brought to you for that purpose. And that even though we may look back on our lives with a measure of shame over something that we did or some path that we followed or someone we violated, Lord, we're grateful that, just as David experienced, you wash us and purified us with hyssop, and you restored to us the joy of our salvation. And you've also shown us that you don't want us to live in the past, and you also don't want us to think of people who have sinned grievously. You don't want us to relate to them in their past either. You want us to think well of them, because they're walking with you and they've experienced your cleansing. So help us, Lord, in all of these things to glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.